Okay. So starting in verse 3 of chapter 21 of Revelation. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, God lives with humans. God will make his home with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There won't be any more death. There won't be any grief, crying, or pain, because the first things have disappeared. The one sitting on the throne said, I am making everything new. He said, write this. These words are faithful and true.
Amen.
So, Lord, we thank you for your words that are faithful and true. We thank you that you sit on the throne. We love you, Lord. We have barely touched what there is to know about you, but we already just are in awe of you, Lord. And so teach us more. Open our hearts and our minds to you, Lord, and fill us with all that you have for us tonight. We thank you for this study and for all that we've learned, all that we take with us. Above all, we just worship you. Amen.
Amen. So, you've survived 11 weeks.
When did we get paid?
I didn't know I had to pay you. So, this is our final week, and I'm so ready for what Connie just read. I'm ready to be in that place, and it looks better every day to me. So, okay, so we are going to wrap up tonight. I have some things that I want to share with you at the end, so I'm going to try to be succinct and save us some time at the end. So, before I dive in, anybody have some questions or comments from last week?
I do.
Yes.
The person you follow online, it's not podcaster, is it?
The person that I follow?
A couple favorite.
There's so many. What was it about? I don't remember.
Rick Ridings. Is that Rick Ridings?
Oh, Rick Ridings. R-I-D-I-N-G-S. And the name of his ministry is Succot, S-U-C-C-O-T, Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L. And they are a 24/7 house of prayer in Jerusalem. So his perspective is very much informed by what he sees every day in Israel. So, okay.
I didn't write it down, but I could have done it.
Yeah. Yes.
I always have a question. Because of so much of what you have been sharing is giving us background information.
Mm-hmm.
I'm getting so many posts on here about that guy who wrote the book on the one page for all 66 books. Have you seen the advertisements for that?
I have seen that it exists. I haven't looked at it or read it.
Okay, because I was going to say, that's what he said, who, why, what, where, when.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought if that would be a good investment to kind of do what you have done.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, since you brought that up, I will share this. I'm not that guy. but my original intention with what I was going to do with that study site was a through the Bible kind of directed study. And I had begun that before I got sick, and just never had the strength or energy to get back to it. I had the entire outline done, but just never proceeded with it. So, what I have started to do was work with AI to take the booklet that I had similar to this, but it went all the way through the Bible. And I'm working with AI to take what's in the book and convert it into web pages that I think will eventually work on that site. And AI can do in about 3 minutes what would take me 30 days to do. And so it's still going to take at least probably 6 months or so for me to actually get it right to where I'm willing to make it live. But I say that only to say, if you keep paying attention to that site, it is starting to develop. There's nothing live yet, but there's like 170 or 180 draft pages that I need to make sure the content and formatting is what I want. But I think it'll happen eventually if God keeps extending my lease. At some point, the lease will be up, and then it'll be whatever it is.
Now, that's on your website?
That's study.henryoder.com.
Okay.
Which is where all of these recordings are. So, okay, more about that later. But what else? Any other questions or comments about content from last week?
I'm just glad that our surprise is that, because I was afraid. I said to Mary Kay, I hope it isn't a test.
There's some of that too, but it's not a test. But yeah, I have an even other surprise coming up with that regarding that. Okay, any other thing?
And I just hope I didn't screw anything up the end of last week.
You didn't screw anything up. I think your testimony was very, very pertinent, and I was so glad you shared it, because I never want to distract from the personal sense of knowing Jesus, because if that's not the heart of what we're doing, nothing else matters. So certainly was not a mess up. Okay. I wish we had time to go around the room and hear that kind of story from every one of you. I have done that several times in our study groups or community groups, and I think the Lord just loves when we share our story of him finding us. Mm-hmm. So.
I just wanted, my girlfriend on the phone last night said to me, because I've been filling her in on Marketplace for years, but since 1968, I guess. She said, why do you talk about the tribes so much? And I said, because the tribes, I have always felt this way. It might not be the official view. The tribes represent family. Mm-hmm. And we are a family of God.
That's true.
And so when we meet in our little tents and we have our little tribe colors and everything, that is why, because she, you know, every time I'd say stuff to her, it was, yeah, you know, I gave her a birdhouse, you know. And I went through the covers and that, and she said, I've always wondered why you talk about tribes so much.
Yeah.
Very true.
So one yes, of the things Ed. You mentioned last week, and it, we didn't have a lot of time to go into Babylon the Great.
Okay.
But, you know, there's a lot of things about Babylon the Great as this big city it's in competition mm-hmm. with and all this stuff. Mm-hmm. But one of the things you mentioned that just radically changed my opinion of that last week, we said, well, you mentioned Babylon is, it's kind of, I don't know if you said it is the world or kind of like the world, because I had always envisioned Babylon as more of religion
yeah.
in general. Mm-hmm. But you said something to the effect that Babylon represents really the world.
Yeah.
And suddenly that just made so much sense to me, because it says, come out of her, my people.
Yes.
What are God's people doing in there?
Exactly right.
You know, why are God's people in there? And yeah. and in 1 John, you know, the guy that the same guy that wrote this is saying, yeah. you know, come out of the world. Don't be yeah. a partaker of that. Because yeah. you can't really love God and love the world.
Yeah.
And it has made itself rich. It's made the merchants rich and all this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
But it just seems like, boy, the world is just so deceptive.
Yeah.
It offers a substitute.
Yeah.
It looks glamorous and golden on the outside, but on the inside is corrupt and filled with God.
Yeah. And thank you for sharing that, because what I was going to say before your last sentence was, Babylon, the symbol, represents everything that stands over against the New Jerusalem, which is what we're focusing on tonight. So Babylon is the alternative that the beast and the Lucifer and yeah. false prophet, it's the alternative that all of the world offers that stands over against the New Jerusalem. So that little chart that's way back there, about 20 pages, of the satanic trinity as opposed to God's trinity, you know, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on Lucifer's side, you have Lucifer, or Satan, the serpent, the beast that comes from the earth, the smaller beast that comes from the earth and says everything that the first beast tells him to say. And then they have the Babylon on that side and New Jerusalem as God's company. So, yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? Thank you.
Does Babylon, in a way, revert back to the imagery that the Catholic Church uses with Mary?
I do not believe that. A lot of people claim that. But I don't think the Catholic Church is not Babylon,
no,
in my opinion.
I didn't mean the whole, but they're positioning their reverence to Mary up until now. When they talked about the harlot and stuff, I always thought that was their version of Mary.
No.
Okay.
One of the things that has impressed me about that, because once upon a time I took that opinion, but you guys, the Catholic Church didn't even exist for another couple hundred years when this
that's
was
right written. That's right. That's right.
And this book was not written for a particular generation. It was written
right.
for all
that's
generations.
Right.
And so there were some things that are happening that transcend all of the...
Right. Yeah. Very yeah. good. Anything else?
I just read what all the changes the Pope made.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Good and bad, I guess.
Yep. Okay, so let's dive in. I want to go back and start at page 60 and just say one more time that to me, the 1,000 years represents the time from Jesus' resurrection until he comes again. It's a fullness, a complete fullness. 10 times 10 times 10. God's number of fullness. And so I hope it makes sense to you now when I say that I believe we live simultaneously in the tribulation and the millennium. Okay? Because the world and us with it are experiencing tribulation. But we are also living in the time when Satan has been bound by the finished work of Jesus, which is supposed to be the big deal about the millennium. So when people ask me what I believe about the millennium and the rapture and the tribulation and all of that, I usually am careful in saying that, but I say that to say two things. I don't believe in the classical things that we've been taught, and I believe that it's symbolic, and we live in the symbol of both simultaneously as God's people in the middle of the world. The world is against us, and as people of God, we experience tribulation. And we haven't experienced much of that in the United States, but certainly around the world, that is true of believers. They experience the persecution of the beast and the false prophet and everything that those symbols represent, simultaneous to the fact that Satan is bound and every human being is free to make a choice for God or against him. And that is actually what the text says, is that he is bound to the extent that he can no longer deceive the nations. And I believe that what that means is you are free to make a choice for God or against him when you hear the gospel. The devil cannot prevent you from making that choice. That choice is up to you. You get the
vote.
The vote. That's right. Okay, so, by the way, missionaries all around the world bear witness to that. That when the gospel is presented, people are free to make a choice. So, going to the top of page 61. As God's company of people, we are living as partakers of the first resurrection. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I want you to recall, way back, I said that the perspective that Revelation calls us to is remembering that we are resurrected with him and we are seated with him in heavenly places. That perspective offers a perspective for whatever it is that we suffer in terms of tribulation and whatever comes against us, whether it's natural disasters, all of the things that were represented in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. If our perspective is that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, he's on the throne, and the 24 elders are sitting on thrones surrounding his throne. And from that perspective, all is well. You don't need to worry, regardless of what anybody forecasts or predicts or whatever is to come. From that perspective, the world makes sense. If you are limited to this perspective and what we see in the three dimensions that we're aware of, it doesn't make sense. All you can take away is chaos and a mess. But from that perspective, seated with him, raised up together, and sitting together with him in heavenly places, that's the perspective from which you have to read the headlines, what's around you, what you see in our culture. From there, it has rhyme and reason. From here, it just looks like chaos.
Because it's there already.
Right.
Not to come. It's there already.
Right. We are already seated with him. That's not future. There's a future fulfillment of all of that, but now, I have eternal life now, not in the future, not when I die. That's why I don't die. I simply move to a much more glorious place.
The post office, screw your mail up.
Right. Okay. I don't want to take the time to read all of those passages, but they relate to precisely that idea that we were raised with Christ, we are seated with him, and Ephesians 1:18, that passage at the lower part of that, Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So, some people...
What?
What
is age? That's not just like where they were living. That was the age of being on earth.
Well, Jesus told the disciples that he would be with them till the end of the age. So the age is what would be a good definition.
Beginning of time on.
No, because this age started with Jesus' life, ministry, and resurrection, and it'll end at his coming.
Okay.
Is that a new covenant age? Huh?
Yeah, the new covenant age, right. So... and I will only say this. The idea of the millennium as some kind of a 1,000 years in which Jesus is going to establish a throne in Jerusalem, that, just for your benefit, makes no sense to me. Because how does that serve the greater purpose of what it is that God's doing? His kingdom is not of this world, and he's not going to establish some specific rulership out of Jerusalem that is not already there. That is the city of God. And so, for whatever that's worth. Now, the next thing that the text also tells us is that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a period of time. Now, He didn't escape. He didn't get out of jail. He's released because God's releasing him. And I want to one last time, I think, go back to Exodus and remind you of how Israel was led out of Egypt. They came out to where the mountains were around them. The Red Sea was in front of them. And Pharaoh was lured to come and think he could take them back. And that was his end. They never to be seen from again. And that's what I see, that principle is what I see in this idea of Satan is released and he lures the nations to come out against the Lord and what God's purposes are. And in the end, it is that movement that destroys him. And he is ultimately cast into the lake of fire, and that's the end. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, the rest of the time I want to spend in chapter 20 and 21. So, go to page 62. This is the first verse in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So, this is not the same kind of new that I told you about when we sing the song of Moses, and it's a new song that nobody knows except the 144,000. I said that was new in kind. It was new like it's never been before. This isn't that kind of new. It's a rejuvenated new. It's a restored new. So this world as we know it will be destroyed. And on the other side is the new heaven and new earth, which is restored back to the original intention. So, if you think about the story, there was a perfect garden, and God put Adam and Eve in it, and he said everything that he had made was very good. Adam and Eve, in their desire for independence and this feeling like you can be like God and know good and evil, which suggests that then I can make my own decisions. And I'll just say this, I don't think they were looking to be able to make bad decisions. I think the appeal was, I'll know what's good and evil and be able to make good decisions. But it didn't turn out that way.
I won't have to bother God.
What?
I won't have to bother God.
Yeah, right. I can decide for myself. And the result of that was that the entire creation was turned upside down. Not just humanity, but the whole world. The word, when the text says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, world is cosmos. God so loved his creation, all of it, everything that he had made that was good and perfect. He loved it all so much that he was willing to die in order to redeem it. So redemption, and I need to be careful when I say this, Because remember Ginny's testimony. I'm not saying anything that is not that. But when Jesus died, he died for all of creation, not just me. Do you get that? He was redeeming humanity. That was the crowning creation of everything that he had made. However, everything is turned upside down now and needs redeemed. The world as we see it works on a system of death. In order for life to continue, something has to always be dying. However it worked before that, death was introduced because of sin. And it's going to be restored to a system of life. I don't know what that looks like. I've never seen it. But I can't imagine how wonderful it must be to be able to live eternally because we are connected to life without this death thing being all around us. Does that make sense? So God is redeeming his creation, and it will be a new heaven and a new earth restored back to the original intention.
It's a little bit different, but I have to ask you if you know anywhere in the Bible, which I've talked to my old pastor about, that I believe, which I don't, maybe it's not in the Bible, but everything, we're talking about death, that when in my family, when we've had very close deaths, God has always given us a new baby.
Yeah, wow, huh? That's
so
interesting.
So our life, our family continues.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But you're sad you lost that person.
Sure.
But then somebody else is coming into our life.
Yeah. There is no text that I know of that says that is true. However, I think new life is always happening at the same time as death is always happening. So in whatever way that presents itself, it's also true.
There was no more sea. You think in the garden there was no sea? Was there water?
Well, God created the earth from the water. And I think what it means when it says there's no more sea, remember the seas in all of these visions have represented the roaring of the nations, the upheaval of the nations. Okay. And there will be no more of that. Ed asked me earlier, who are the nations that are coming in and out of the New Jerusalem? I don't know. I think it's probably the nations that God promised through Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But I don't have a direct answer for that question. Okay? So then the main focus becomes this New Jerusalem. And as we think about the New Jerusalem, think about this juxtaposition. We have Babylon, this evil harlot that seduces the world and the nations and draws us into her commerce, her pride, her arrogance, and all of that stuff. That is the company that is Antichrist. Okay? On the opposite side, you have his bride, which in this picture is the new city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Hear that in the context of everything I said last week about what bride means. Ish, Isha. This city that is God's city is coming down out of heaven as the place in which his company has fellowship and lives with one another. It's the church, it's the bride, it's all of those images all tied up. Hebrews, go to page 63, close to the top there. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And if you read the text ahead of just that quote, the Hebrews author is saying, you didn't come to a mountain like Mount Sinai that is smoking and thundering and all of that, but you have come to Mount Zion. Remember what I told you about Mount Zion? It was the only time that God's presence was available without barrier. So, we have not come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Remember, you're sealed, you're redeemed, and you are registered. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you're registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of angels. I mean, that of Abel. And then you have the Galatians passage. And when we looked at one point, if you remember, I said two Jerusalems emerge in Galatians. There's the earthly Jerusalem that is the real estate in the Middle East. And Paul says that's death. But the Jerusalem that is above is life. And in this context, it says, but the Jerusalem above is free. The contrast was that the Jerusalem below is bondage, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of all of us, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. In this context, Christ is our husband, and we are the woman who gives birth to his people in a day. And then, verse 4, wipe away all tears, no longer any death, all of the old things have passed away. There's an absolute finality in that. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die. And that's why I keep insisting eternal life is now, not to come in the future. We are those who now live in joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Thessalonians. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. This is in case I do die before he comes. Don't be ignorant about what will happen to me, because don't sorrow as those who don't have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. One more text about the old things passed away? 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that means new in kind. So I always say it's not a tadpole becoming a frog. That's a normal metamorphosis. Okay? It's more like a tadpole becoming a canary or an eagle or something of that nature. All things have become new. And then another Ephesians passage. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The picture thing there is you have a deposit. If you've ever bought a house, you probably put a deposit on it. And that deposit was the first thing that was proof of your intention to pay the full price. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of us as his purchased possession. To the praise of his glory, by the way, not just to make me feel good, not just to change my life, none of that. It's to the praise of his glory. So, the deposit is a little bit of a whole lot more. Does that make sense? Okay. Next page. Hates me. Now, when we read about the New Jerusalem, you've never seen anything like this. The city comes down from heaven. Human cities come up from the earth. That in and of itself tells you this is totally different. It's not anchored to the earth. It's coming down from heaven. And so the way I like to think about this description of New Jerusalem, if you've ever been on a construction site, what you see is all kinds of dirt, mounds of whatever, maybe some lumber, some steel, all of what is needed for construction. But somewhere on the site, usually, is the architect's view of what he's building. Right? So you got this really pretty picture of what all of this mess is going to become when it's done. Right? That's how I feel about this description of the New Jerusalem. It's the architect's view. That's what he's building. That's what it's going to look like in the end. That's what he's making. And right now, all we see is some girders and mud and maybe some construction equipment. It looks like a mess, but he's wanting us to see what he's making. He's wanting us to see what he's building. So, the church is called a city, and the reason I believe that's the case is because it's the coming together, the community of God's people. It's a place of fellowship. A place of rest, permanent residence. John 14, the passage that's often read at funerals, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it wasn't so, wouldn't I have told you? So, and then there's this Old Testament text, well, not Old Testament, it's Hebrews, but it's talking about Abraham. Hebrews 11 again. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Now, you need to get the context of this. God comes to Abraham, says, leave your home, leave your family, and go to a place I'm going to show you. How well would you do with that invitation? You don't know where it is, but I'll show you a place. Just right now, pack up, leave your family, leave everything behind, leave the city where you've been living, and you'll go to this place that I will show you. Okay? That place, he says, which he would receive as an inheritance. So God's saying, I'm going to give you the land that you are going to inherit. That's my promise. You're going to inherit it. It's going to be yours, and the promised land for not just you, but for all of your offspring. This is the promise that I'm making. I'm not telling you yet where it is, but I'm going to lead you there. Okay, so Abraham arrives at the promised land. Now, God's promised it to him and his offspring. So, what you would expect him to do is get busy building some homes, build a house, go do something that's permanent and I can live in it. Instead, catch what this says. He went out, not knowing where he was going, and by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, lived in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So, he didn't build a house. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, because they knew this land of promise that God promised them wasn't the ultimate end. So he lived like a stranger and a foreigner. And then it says this, for he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. I think he was waiting for the New Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God. And this comes out of Hebrews 11. And at the end of that passage is this really amazing text that says, all of these people that it listed as the heroes of faith, many of them never received what God had promised. They didn't receive it in fullness. Abraham and his offspring eventually did live in Canaan, but they never received the fullness. And here's the part that's so amazing. In order that with them, together with them, we may receive all that God has promised. That's incredible, folks. Abraham didn't get everything God promised because we get to inherit it with him. It's worth going back and reading and letting that sink into your heart.
I'm confused. Where did Abraham go after this part in Hebrews?
Well,
he said eventually he got the land of Canaan.
Right. The story is a long story, but he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, and God takes him into Canaan, and he wanders around in Canaan, and they settle there as nomads in Canaan. There's a big famine, and they need food. There's food in Egypt. This is a number of generations later. So there's food in Egypt. They need to go get food because they're going to starve to death. So they go to Egypt, and his entire tribe, I think it says 70 people, go with him to Egypt to get food. And over the course of some 230 years, they get enslaved. And God, Jehovah, comes to deliver them, take them out of Egypt, takes them through the wilderness, and his offspring now back into the land of promise.
This is offspring. Since his offspring were promised this land, you think that includes those of the Islamic faith?
I think it includes those 12 tribes you were talking about.
Okay.
Let me just read those verses. Company of God.
That's why I don't sleep at
the end of Hebrews 11 here says, these all were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect.
That is such an amazing text.
Which one is that?
And what
was Hebrews 11.
That only with us. That's the consummation of everything, guys. We get to do it together. We get to see it together. Abe's going to be there. Pete's going to be there. You know, they're all going to be there. And together, with us,
yes.
We get to go to the promise.
Thank you for explaining the timeline there.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I've heard these stories all my life, but
it's 430 years from the time Abraham first goes to Canaan until they come back into Canaan, until the delivery out of Egypt and then back into Canaan. Okay? Now, the city originates with God. This is the bottom, page 64. The earthly cities rise up from the earth. We build a foundation in the earth, and then we build on top of that. But this city originates in heaven. And I put this Daniel text in here because I want to explain it to you from Daniel's prophecy. Daniel is answering King, I think Nebuchadnezzar at that time, a vision that he had of this amazing image. And it has heads of gold, chest of silver, all the way down to it has toes of clay. And later, Daniel explains to him that that's a sequence of nations that will come after Babylon. And at Babylon at that point, don't take that as the symbol I've just been describing for Babylon. It was an actual city. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler at the time. And then it goes, and it says, this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and carried away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay? Now, I would say argue that the stone that gets carved out of the mountain and takes down all of the beasts and all of the big image and all of the nations is the kingdom of God, which Jesus came announcing that the kingdom of God has come, and that changes everything. His kingdom was not of this world. It was a stone cut out of the mountain, not by hands. It was the stone that came out of the mountain and destroyed the image, pulverized all of these nations into one pile of dust, and yet became what filled the whole earth. I believe that is a representation of the kingdom of God, which in different language we're seeing in Revelation 20 and 21 in the form of a city coming down out of heaven. Does that make some kind of sense? Now, what do we know about this city? The city has the brilliance of costly stones, brilliance of jasper, the light of the unbeginning God. Now the church is the manifestation of the same thing. Jesus said to the disciples, "I am the light of the world." Then he turned to them and said, "You are the light of the world." So, Jesus is the God on the throne in the middle of Jerusalem, but we are the people who accompany him. We are his bride, Isha. We are the invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so, the church is the grand aim of all ages, and this is God's final purpose, which is the architect's vision in perfection. So, now, the measurements of the city are worth noticing. It's 12,000 stadia wide, long, and high. It's a cube. 12,000 stadia. That's a symbolic number. It's 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. It's the fullness of everything that the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, the 12 patriarchs, it embodies all of that. The only other cube in the scripture is the Holy of Holies. It was a cube in the tabernacle, and it was a cube in the temple. Remember when we looked at the vision that said, don't measure the outer court, only measure the naos, the Holy of Holies, and the worshipers there. Okay, we are represented here as the Holy of Holies. We are the place, this city is the place where God's glory visibly dwells. God's glory is there, not behind a curtain, not behind a veil, not set apart from us, but right there. He's the light. He's the presence that makes the city work. And the walls, this number should not be a surprise to you, the walls are 144 cubits thick. Remember, the 144,000, 12 times 12. And I think that speaks to us being set apart to God, set apart from evil, because a wall that size, nobody can get through. It's impenetrable. And when man in the garden, if you remember, when they fell, God put cherubim at the mouth of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. And I kept telling you that word guard is not this idea of chopping up anybody who comes and fighting them, but to preserve, to guard it, to make sure that at the proper time it could be approached again. And in this city is the tree of life, and a river of life flowing from the city. And on either side of the river is the tree of life bearing fruit, one fruit for every month. Okay? So, remember, just as a point, I put that John 4 text in there because that's Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And she says, well, you know, your people say we have to worship in Jerusalem, and my people say we have to worship here. And Jesus says, the time is coming, and now is, that those who are seeking to worship God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And we worship God in that new dimension because we are a part of that new dimension. Okay? Does that make sense?
Let's do the 3 times 4 times 10 times 10. What's the 3 and the 4?
3 and 4. 3 is God's number.
Yeah.
4 is the number of universal things, which gives us 12. 3 times 4 equals 12, which is why we have 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles.
Yeah.
That's the foundation. But it also, 4 represents universal. 4 corners of the world, 40 days in the wilderness, all that kind of stuff.
Thank you.
Now, go to page 66. There's a text from Zechariah that I want to take a look at. Well, let's look at Ephesians again first at the top of the page. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, and in him the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy naos, in the Lord, and in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, the text that I wanted to look at from Zechariah says, everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them, speaking of the utensils from the tabernacle or the temple. And in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. And it goes on and says, not sure why that text is not right there, but it goes on and it says, holy to the Lord will be written on all of the pots and on the bridles of the horses in the streets. What does that mean? Holy to the Lord was inscribed on all of the utensils that were used in the temple, and it was inscribed on the priest's mitre, and it meant these utensils are not to be used for anything else. You didn't use the holy utensils for common things. They were set apart. But then it says, holy to the Lord is going to be written on the horses' bridles and in the kitchens, and everyone will be able to experience being holy to the Lord because we have all become his dwelling place, his temple. And so holy to the Lord is inscribed on you as well to set you apart from common use. You are a member of God's household and a part of his temple. Does that make sense? So, middle of the page. We have returned to Eden, where God's glory is. Our nakedness is again covered by his glorious presence, because he is our covering. And it goes on in chapter 22. There's no longer any curse. The throne of God is in it. There no more temple, for God is its temple. What makes a temple? The presence of God. And then verse 23 says, there's no longer sun or moon or a lamp. Let me tell you what I think that meant. In the tabernacle, there was a courtyard. The courtyard was lit by the sun and the moon. Then there was the holy place in the tabernacle. It was lit by the seven-branch candlestick, which we saw at the beginning of these list of visions. And then there was the Holy of Holies. There was no light in the Holy of Holies except the very presence of God himself. So in this tabernacle or this city, this temple, there's no need for the sun and moon to light the outer court. There's no need for the candle or the lamp to light the holy place, because it's all holy of holies. It's filled with God's presence and God's light in its fullness. Okay? There's 12 foundation stones. And of course, Ephesians tells us that we are built on the apostles and prophets. Verses 18 and 21 has a description of the stones in the high priest's breastplate. It has 12 gates, and each gate has the name of one of the tribes on it, Ginny. 3 on the north, 3 on the west, 3 on the south, 3 on the east. It's 3 times 4 again. And it represents exactly the way that the tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle as they traveled to the promised land. There were 3 tribes south, 3 tribes east, 3 tribes north, 3 tribes west. And now, these are the gates that come into the city. Note the fact that a pearl, which is what the gates were made out of, a pearl is the only precious stone that is made from blood and suffering. Every other precious stone is made from heat and pressure. Each pearl to make a pearl, it demands the giving of life. Jesus is also described as the pearl of great price. So, we are the city, and the gate is a part of the city. Once again, he is the light, we are the light. I highlight the story of Cornelius here, and here's why. The story of Cornelius is an interesting story to me. There's an angel that shows up that Cornelius sees, and the angel doesn't tell him anything about, obviously Cornelius is seeking to know more of God. God sends an angel, but the angel doesn't tell Cornelius what he wants to know. He says, go find Peter. Peter can tell you. Because it takes a human being to communicate the gospel in the way that it needs to be communicated. The angel couldn't do it. The angel would not have understood the gospel. He needed Peter. So God sends, gives Peter a vision of all of the clean and unclean animals so that Peter understood that once Cornelius's cohort came knocking on the door, he should probably go instead of assuming that Cornelius was unclean because he was a Gentile. I just think that story tells us so much about the gospel. The gospel needs to be presented by redeemed humanity, not angels. Angels can't do it. Angels would love to look into it, the Bible says, because it's beyond anything they've ever experienced. We have experienced the message and are able to communicate it. Okay? One more, and then I need to finish this up. Chapter 22 describes the city as a garden. I believe it is the absolute return to Eden. So, fall of man, all of the stories in between that point us to the redemptive work of Christ were in some way a detour back to God's restoration of his original eternal purpose, which is what I argued is what was on the scroll that was sealed over with the seven seals. And now it's come full circle. It's time for the full redemption and full consummation of everything that God intended when he set out to create the world and mankind. So, in the center of the city is the throne of God, and we are the center of God's rule on earth. That's why we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The church brings about through prayer in faith God's will on the earth. And the final finale of all things, Jesus has conquered it all. There's a city. There's a wedding supper of the Lamb. You're invited if you want to go. You can show up. It doesn't cost you anything. It was done for you, and the whole 144,000, which is every tribe, people, language, and tongue, that no one can number, invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and I can't wait. Okay? Now, the summary, which you can read later, but I do want to say this. I'm not trying to talk people out of whatever they believe in terms of pre-trib, rapture, tribulation, all of that. That's not my goal. My goal is for you to hear that you are seated with Christ and you have a perspective over what is happening on the earth, and you are secure in Him. And over again in the Gospels and through the Bible, when prophecy was given, it had an immediate interpretation. It meant something to the people to whom it was given. And then many times, as in the case of Pentecost, Peter says, this is that which was prophesied by Joel, that in the last days these things would happen. Okay? If you read Joel in the original text, you wouldn't know that that meant somewhere down the line there's going to be Pentecost. And yet, in God's economy, Pentecost was a fulfillment of that prophecy that happened hundreds of years after it was given. You follow me? So it might have many repeating meanings. And I'm not trying to come off to you as if I'm the expert. But I'm trying to help you to understand this text in a way that can have some meaning to you, not just be blah, 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 blah. Okay? So take that for what it's worth. I'm not against anybody, but I'm for what I believe God is saying to us in a way that if we truly embrace it and put it in our hearts, we will be able to live, follow the Lamb wherever He goes, love not our lives even unto death, and we will endure to the end. This other stuff, I think, distracts us from that primary core meaning. Okay? I gotta quit. Any questions before I announce some other things to you?
Can I share what I learned today?
Yes, please do.
The Ark of the Covenant. Does anybody know the three things that were in it?
I think I do. What did you say, manna?
Manna.
Yeah.
The law and the Aaron's rod.
Aaron's rod and the Ten Commandments. Yep. I learned that today. So I just wanted to share it.
Thank you.
Plus the chair puts up on me.
You know, Amy, I just want to say one thing. I mean, it's so cool that when you look at this, it says that we are the temple of God.
Amen.
And you know, when you think about it, we are always thinking, I need to go someplace. But that's not what the Bible is telling us. You need to become someplace.
Right.
You need to become the temple of the Lord.
Amen.
Not go to the temple of the Lord.
And the message is not looking for a way to get out of here.
Right.
The message is be something here and accomplish something here. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I would love feedback from you guys, and so I'm going to give you two feedback forms. Connie, would you do the honors? This first one comes from the elders, and they are not asking you to necessarily critique me or what I said, was it right or wrong? They're wanting to learn more about what has made this class successful, if it is, and what could we do in the future in terms of Bible presentation, teaching. Maybe there's some ideas that you have for themes or topics you would like to talk about. That's the goal of this. This feedback is going back to the elders, and they are requesting for us to do that in order to inform future decisions for Bible study and other classes. Did I say that well? Okay. Now, this next form is for me. This form is to help me know how I could do it better and how what was most helpful for you or not. It won't do me any good unless you're honest. Tell me what is true, not what you think I want to hear. Now, this asks for your email address and your street address. Here's why. This is my announcement. Because I recorded all of these sessions, I have used technology to transcribe